God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Hello, boys and girls. How are you all? Good to see you all. Now, we've been learning something as we've looked at the story of Jacob, haven't we? Do you remember what you've learned? God loves the unlovely. Well done. Very good. If the three-year-olds got it, maybe some of you guys have too. All right. God loves the unlovely. Good. And we've learned about a guy called Jacob. And we've learned lots of things about Jacob. I wonder if you can remember some of the things you've learned about him. Some of the unlovely things. That's right. He traded Esau's birthright for a bowl of vegetarian stew. I'm going to say he stole birthright. Oh, that's difficult to write. Okay, he stole the birthright. That was an unlovely thing to do, wasn't it? Very good. What else did he do? He tricked his dad, yeah. I'm going to say tricked dad. in a pretty big, mean, nasty way. I'm going to say he lied as well. At that same spot, he lied. Yes. Ah, he didn't trust for God's provision. Very good. Didn't trust God, or at least not always. You're right. Good. Anything else? Ellie? Coward. Yeah, he was a coward. That's a good word. Coward. And that comes into not trusting God, doesn't it? He wasn't brave when God was supposed to be looking after him. Is there anything else? Yeah? Yeah, that was another tricky thing he was doing. I'm going to say he tricked Laban. Tricked his uncle Laban. Good. There was also another one where he was scared of the nations around him. Do you remember that? It's a few weeks. The countries around him, the other people groups. So in Australia, we don't have other people right next to us. But Jacob's family were here and all around them were enemies. But God said that he'd look after them. But Jacob was scared. So I'll say scared of enemies, even though we know God's bigger and stronger, don't we? You don't like enemies either? No. All right. We can see that Jacob was pretty unlovely, wasn't he? Lots and lots of unlovely things. Now, there were some good things that he did as well, but most of the things that we remember in the Bible show Jacob as a pretty rotten guy, all right? He's not a nice guy. But we remember, don't we? We remember that God loves the unlovely. That's right. So I've got some things here that show what God did even though Jacob was unlovely. Even though Jacob was unlovely, God gave Jacob lots of kids. Lots and lots and lots of them. That was God being kind, wasn't it? God, even though Jacob didn't trust him always, God gave him protection from his enemies. Even though Jacob was unlovely, God gave Jacob wealth. Even though Jacob was unlovely, God restored his relationship with his brother. His brother that he was so, so nasty to, his brother forgave him. God did that. Even though Jacob was unlovely, God showed himself to Jacob. And in our story today, we learned that God accepted Jacob's worship. Even though Jacob wasn't worthy, even though Jacob was unlovely, God still showed himself to him and wanted his worship. He wanted Jacob to worship him. Now, guys, how many of you are lovely? Lots of you are lovely. I love you all. But are you always lovely? Not always. Do you know I'm not always lovely either? Okay. Even grown-ups are not lovely all the time. Grown-ups do the wrong thing. And kids do the wrong thing, and that makes us unlovely. But we remember, don't we, that God loves the unlovely. God loves me even when I do the wrong thing. And God loves you when you do the wrong thing. Now, that doesn't mean we should keep doing the wrong thing, does it? No. But we need to remember that God will forgive us because he loves us, because of his son, Jesus. Let's say a prayer. Ready? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, even when we are unlovely. Thank you that you loved Jacob and you kept your promises to him, even though he was unlovely. Please help us to trust you always and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have spoken and have not left us in the dark, to grope around trying to understand who you are from our own instincts. But Lord, you have shown yourself You have revealed yourself to us. You have shown us who you are and what you desire of us. You have shown us your Son. And so we pray now that as we think more on these words, that your Spirit would be at work, and Lord, that we would love you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was speaking with an older lady the other day, someone not connected to our church, but who had gone to church all her life. Her eyesight was dimming, and she mentioned that one day in heaven, she will be able to see properly. What a glorious hope that is. But then she said something heartbreaking. She said that she wasn't sure that she would make it. That she sometimes swore, among other things, and so she didn't know if she would be accepted. She felt unlovely. She knew the words to the hymn, Blessed Assurance, but she didn't have blessed assurance. I have no doubt in all the church services, all the hymns she'd sung, all the sermons she had heard, all the Bible she had read, she heard the gospel. She had sung the gospel. She'd read the gospel, but it hadn't sunk down into her heart. She didn't know if she would make it to heaven, that she would be worthy enough to be in God's presence and declare his praises for eternity. Can you guess what I'm going to say in response to that? She's right. She's not worthy. She was concerned about her swearing, rightly so. The prophet Isaiah was terrified in his vision too. Woe is me, he said, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In his vision, when he saw God, he wasn't just concerned about his swearing, he was also concerned about lies, false worship. James, the brother of Jesus, was concerned about the same mouth being used to both bless God and then curse the people who are made in God's image. We are sinners, unworthy of eternity, unworthy to be in God's presence. Even here today, as we sing and pray and read the Bible and hear a sermon, we are unworthy. Our best efforts to worship God are tainted by sin. We are half-hearted in worship. Our minds drift elsewhere. We're distracted by what goes on around us. But in Genesis 35, we see something which should relieve us. We see that God graciously accepts his people's worship. Imperfect, immature, tainted even by our sin, God graciously accepts his people's worship. We see the beginnings of that wonderful truth in verses 1 to 15 of Genesis 35, our first heading, back to Bethel. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Bethel was where Jacob had his dream of that staircase to heaven. God had promised in that dream to give him offspring and to give him the land. God repeated to him the covenant promises, and Jacob then vowed his submission to God. But when Jacob came back into the land, he didn't return to Bethel. That would have made a lot of sense to go back to the place which was so significant for his life, the place where he had first encountered God. Instead, he camped outside Shechem, which eventually resulted in rape, cowardice, and murder, and slaughter. This is the person God is calling to worship him. Sinful. Not living up to his calling. He's been given a new name, but he's still drawn by his old character. The old way of doing things. The last chapter ended with fear of the people around him instead of faith that God would protect him, faith that God would be faithful to his promises. And it gets even worse because his family and his servants, they're idolaters. They know who Jacob's God is, but they're putting their trust in the gods of the nations around them too. God calls this unlovely person these unlovely people to worship him. This is grace. Now, why would God do this? Is it because he's needy? He needs people to worship him? No. He is completely satisfied without us. And so why does he call Jacob to worship him? For Jacob's benefit, not God's benefit. Just think about who God is. God is perfection. He is the all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful, faithful, true, wonderful, holy, sovereign God. He is the one that we have been made to adore and worship, not because God is on an ego trip, but because it's good for us. Bob Dylan sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. We all live for something. And if we're not living for this God, we will end up being utterly disappointed because nothing can give us what it is that we're after except God. Nothing else works as a God. Nothing else is worthy of worship. So in love for us, God calls us to love him and to worship him because he alone can bear that burden. He alone can ultimately satisfy us. More, this is a call to put away our idols, like Jacob called his family to. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments, he said in verse 2. They've been serving foreign gods while also trying to worship and serve the one true God. And we are just like them. Our culture is full of idols. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We keep producing more and more, finding something else to live for, something else to fear, to love, to desire, so that it becomes more important than God to us. Our idols are out in the open for all to see, but so often we fail to recognize them because they're so familiar, because they're not those statues of wood and stone and metal, and so we don't notice them. They're the idols of sex, leisure, bodily autonomy, the idol of politics and political celebrities political personalities and celebrities. But probably the most pervasive, the one that manages to sneak in under the radar, is the idol of materialism. It expresses itself in so many ways. When we get that new catalogue of with technology in it or of fashion, we look and we desire. When we're in the shop, we think nothing of buying a treat for ourselves. Or if we do think twice, it's only because we're on a diet or because of inflation. Not because we're determined to honour God with our money. Not because we've remembered that our money isn't actually ours at all. We live for ourselves and the pleasures that money can buy. We need to be purified. Jacob told his family to purify themselves, but they could only wash the outside. But we need to be purified in our hearts, and no amount of water can do that. We can only be purified by the work of Jesus. Only he can wash us clean from our worship of false gods and idols. Only by his death on the cross for us, as he bore the judgment that we so rightly deserved for serving something other than the God who made heaven and earth. Only by his death can we be saved. Even now, most of us are struggling to comprehend just how horrible and defiling our idolatry is. We might even be convinced that we don't have our own idols. But that's because we failed to comprehend just how glorious God is. If we saw God in his glory, we would finally realize just how defiled we really are. All our pride would be stripped away. We would cling instead to the cross of Jesus, and we'd gather each week longing to hear him call us to worship him, because we would realize just how kind and gracious he is to make that call. We'd be amazed that God graciously accepts his people's worship. Maybe this is the first time you've realized that God is calling you. you're finally hearing his call and you've realized that you've been ignoring him all your life. You're starting to realize what's been more important to you than God. Your family, work, money, fun. And now you're hearing God's call. See, it's always God who takes the initiative. He is always the first one to make the approach. So now's your chance to accept that call, to find cleansing through Jesus, to be accepted through him. Simply trust him. Trust him. Receive his forgiveness, and God will change you. Like he's been changing Jacob. God loves the unlovely and he changes us by his Spirit. Through the rest of verses 1 to 15, as they head back to Bethel, God causes terror to fall on the cities around them. Jacob had been terrified that they'd come and destroy him because of what Simeon and Levi had done to the city of Shechem, but he should have trusted God. He is keeping him safe. At Bethel, Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, died in verse 8. We don't know how she came to be with them, but it's a hint of an end of an era. The older generation are starting to die off. Rebekah herself has probably already died because she hasn't been mentioned since Jacob left home. And at Bethel, we have a repeat of what's come before. Verse 10, God repeats Jacob's new name, Israel. Verses 11 to 12, he repeats the blessing of offspring, kings, land. God calls us to worship him and he declares blessings to us as we do it. All those years ago, while he was leaving the land and his family because he was scared for his life, he had an encounter with God. A spiritual awakening. And now, after all the hardship, all the pain, all the sin, he's back. God has forgiven him, claimed him, and he's been changing him. Jacob's come back to Bethel, and God graciously accepts his people's worship. Which brings us to verses 16 to 29, our second heading, pain, threats, and farewells. Firstly, there's devastating pain for Rachel and Jacob as she goes into labor and dies in childbirth. Rachel had been so desperate for children. Remember what she said to Jacob in chapter 30, verse 1? As she's seeing her sister Leah have all these children, she says, "Give me children or I shall die." Finally, God gave her a son, Joseph, and chapter 30, verse 24, she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And now that other son has come, but it's cost her life. While she's dying from childbirth, she names her son Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. He'll always be precious to Jacob. His youngest child, born from the wife he loved, who gave her very life for him. This is a day of pain, bitterness, and also sweetness. He's been blessed with another son. Rachel's buried as they travel towards Bethlehem. In verse 20, Jacob sets up a pillar over her tomb, a monument to remember, just like he had built a pillar in Bethel as a memorial of all that had happened there. The people in the Bible were determined to remember both their times of joy and their times of sorrow. So there's pain, but now there's a threat in verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben wasn't so filled with lust that he just had to have Bilhah, a woman old enough to be his mother. This was a play for power, a threat to Jacob, to Israel. You might remember later on in the Bible, Absalom, David's son, he made a play for the throne, and David ran away from Jerusalem with many of his loyal followers, but his concubines stayed behind. Absalom had a tent pitched on the roof, and it says he went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That was an act of public defiance. Absalom was claiming the kingship by taking his father's women. It was a brutal, immoral, horrible act. And it's what Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, all these years earlier, was doing. He was challenging his father's right to lead the family. He wanted to be top dog, and he was ready to do whatever it took to make it happen. Israel hears of it, and he says nothing, and does nothing about it. It's very much like him to be wronged and not to retaliate, being willing to let those wrongs against him slide. The trouble is that it's not just Jacob who has been wronged, but Bilhah, like Dinah in the previous chapter. Jacob is passive. And there won't be any reaction until he's close to death in verse 49. Reuben made a play for power here, and through the Joseph narrative, he's going to try and be the leader of the family, but it's going to end up being Judah, the fourthborn, who will take the lead. There's been pain, threats, and in verses 27 to 29, there's farewells as Isaac dies. It's the end of an era, and verse 29 says, Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. In these final verses, we're reminded that God's people still suffer horribly from the effects of the fall. We can't escape sin and its curse. There are three deaths in this chapter. Deborah, an old woman, Rachel, a young woman dying in childbirth, and Isaac, an old man. And while Isaac's death has this positive spin, it says that he was full of days, we who know the beginning of Genesis know that it wasn't meant to be this way. These verses that we've just thought about, they show humanity in our weakness. We're weak physically, prone to sickness, destined for death. We were made from the dust, and to dust we will return. But we're not only weak physically, we're weak morally. Not only do we suffer from temptation, but we give in to it. Our desires are distorted. Like Reuben, we are selfish and we hurt others. Like Jacob, we're often silent when we should speak. Or we're the opposite, speaking harshly instead of with gentleness. But still, God calls us to worship. We haven't been cast out. Can you believe it? You have not been rejected because you can't live up to God's standards. If you've accepted Jesus, you are accepted. There's a reason why we do the things that we do each Sunday as we gather as a church. There is a reason at the very beginning of our time together that we first hear a few words, a few verses from the Bible. Because in those verses, God himself is calling his people to worship. He called us to worship him with our lives when we first became a Christian and accepted his grace. And as we gather together, he again calls us to worship him through his word, to rejoice in his character, his salvation, his kindness, his power. Right at the beginning of our time together, the attention is put on him, and we're meant to bring our hearts to him in praise. The trouble is, we're half-hearted. We hear the call, and we lift up our voices, but we're distracted by our weakness, both physical and moral. Our aches and pains fill our minds. A noise over there distracts us. Our troubles in the week threaten to overwhelm us. Guilt at our sin oppress us. We're like that elderly lady that I mentioned in the beginning. Here's the good news. God graciously accepts his people's worship. When you placed your trust in Jesus, he washed you clean. He made you his child. And he's begun the process of transforming you from unlovely to lovely. And he knows that you're not there yet. He knows your weakness. And just like he's purified you, He purifies your worship. He forgave your sin, and now he removes all that is unworthy in your worship and receives all that is good. Parents and grandparents of small children love their children's drawings. They love it when they start drawing the family. But what does it look like? Something close to a circle with some eyes and a mouth and some six coming out of it for arms and legs. That's not going to make it to any art gallery, but it's going to make it to the fridge. Not because the child is being humoured, but because the parents, the grandparents, genuinely delight in the child's art. And God genuinely delights in the praises of his people as we do what we were created to do, as we love the one who is the most lovely. We've come to the end of the Jacob narrative in Genesis. The focus in Genesis is about to switch to Joseph. But as we come to the end, remember what we've seen. That God loves the unlovely. And Jacob is a prime example of that reality. His faults are out there for everyone to see. But God has disciplined him, cared for him in his troubles, provided for him when his labor was being abused. He gave him children. He protected him from his enemies. And now he has called him back to Bethel to worship him, despite all of his weaknesses. Jacob was unlovely, and God loved him and graciously accepted his worship. When you feel unlovely, so painfully aware that you fall so far short of God's glory, worship God. Worship him because he loves the unlovely. He sent his son to die for the unlovely, for you. And now God, in his marvelous grace, will accept that worship when we come to him through Jesus, when we place our trust in him and in him alone. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful that you accept our worship. Though we are unworthy, though our worship falls so far short of what it should be, we pray that you would continue to work in us. Lord, that we would cling to Jesus more tightly. And Lord, that by your Spirit, you would be transforming us. That our worship would become more and more acceptable to you. Though we know that in this life we will always be reliant on you to purify our worship. And so we pray you would do that and delight in what we bring you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. And I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. Next week, we'd love to have you join us in person for our service at 10 a.m. I hope to see you there. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, if you have a question, or if you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. You can also contact us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless you.